After reading the first five chapters of Isaiah, one might be inclined to ask, what right does this man have to pronounce judgment on the leaders of the land and the worshipers in the temple? The answer is in this chapter tonight, Isaiah's account of his call to ministry. Before he pronounced any woes on others, he first confessed his own sin, and he said, woe is me. He saw the Holy One of Israel, and he could not be silent. Tonight we will see the call of the prophet in chapter 6. We will see the Christ of the prophet in chapter 7. And we will see the children of the prophet in chapter 8. Very interesting section of Isaiah. So chapter 6 deals with Isaiah's transforming vision and his new commission. And the chapter has three parts. First, we see the vision, verses 1 to 4. Then we see the confession, verses 5 to 7. And finally, we see the commission in verses 8 to 13. So in this chapter, we are going to see five things that Isaiah saw. First, he saw the Lord. That alone is exciting. So he saw the Lord. He saw angels. And then he saw himself. After that, he saw the need. And finally, he saw the blindness of the nation. So first, the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah says in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So that's the first part, that's the vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, that would be 740 B.C. Isaiah had a vision of the King of Kings, verse 1. And we learn from John chapter 12, verse 41, that the king he saw was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he saw. This is not a reference to God the Father. He is a spirit. No man can see him. No man has seen him. When we are a spirit, we will see him, but no man has seen him. So the vision that he has it here is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah does not mention how he ended up in heaven. Most likely, it was in a vision. Three things struck Isaiah about Jesus. Number one, he was seated on a throne. Number two, he was high and exalted. And number three, the train of his robe filled the temple. And there attending the Lord were celestial beings called seraphim, in verse 2. And with four wings, they covered themselves. So with four wings for reverence and two wings for service. These declares the holiness of God and demand that God's servants be cleansed before serving him. One seraph, that's a singular of seraphim, cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," in verse 3. And he must have shouted it so loudly, his voice shook the post of the door, in verse 4. And the house was full of smoke. For young Isaiah, the outlook was hopeless. His beloved king had just died. His nation was in serious danger, and he could do very little about it. The outlook may have been hopeless, but the outlook was glorious. So someone said, when the outlook is hopeless, try the uplook. That would help. God was still on the throne, and he was reigning as the sovereign of the universe, no matter what was happening in the place where Isaiah lived. From heaven's point of view, the whole earth was full of his glory, in verse 3. So when your world stumbles, it is good to look at things from heaven's point of view. That's the first part, the vision. Verse 5, we have the confession. Isaiah goes on and he said, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." So the vision produced a deep conviction of sin in the prophet, and it brought him to the place of confession. He confessed that he was undone. He was unclean, in verse 5. And the third thing that Isaiah saw after seeing God and seeing the angel, he saw himself. The vision of God's majesty, his holiness, his glory, made Isaiah realize that he was nothing but a sinner, unholy, unclean, nothing compared to God. When Ezekiel saw God's glory, he also responded likewise with humility. We talk big and we think very highly of ourselves and we have a very big opinion of ourselves, but if we would stand in the presence of God, we would realize who we are. We are nothing, really. So his confession was immediately followed by cleansing. Now that he had confessed to God, that he made a confession, God said, "I will clean you." And there's a cleansing in verse 6. A seraph flew to him, took a live coal from the altar, and he touched Isaiah's mouth with it. And he declared that his iniquity had been taken away and his sin purged. In verse 7, he was not called to service until he was cleansed. Then in verse 8, we have the third part, the commission. So also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." So Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who will go for us?" Verse 8. He did not say, "Who will go for me?" This is the Lord Jesus. Who will go for me? He did not say that. He used the plural pronoun to point to the Trinity of God. One God speaks, but three distinct persons of the Godhead are involved there. You cannot cut God in three separate. It's one God, three persons. Reverence compels Isaiah to say as little as possible. And I believe if we would meet the Lord, we would not have much to say either. He simply said that he was ready and to send him. Verse 8. And the Lord accepted him. And he told him to go. But he warned him that they would not receive him. In verse 9. Men who refuse God's word become ever more hardened to its influence. Isaiah was warned that his preaching would make the heart of this people fat. Their understanding would become dull and sluggish in verse 10. His listeners would become spiritually blind and deaf. Great encouragement. Okay, don't send me then. That's what I would have said. But not Isaiah. He did not mind. And we go on, and then we have Isaiah's reply. He said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So the negative forecast provoked a desperate question from the young prophet. How long must he continue to preach a message that will cause the people to get deeper into sin? They will not listen to you. They're gonna be deaf to your message. So how long do I continue with this thing? And God answered that he must continue to preach until his predictions of devastation and deportation have been completely fulfilled. Only then would he be relieved of his responsibility to preach. In verse 11, so God told Isaiah that his ministry would end in apparent failure, with the land in ruin, the people taken off into exile, verse 12. But a remnant will survive. It would be the stump of a fallen tree from which the shoots would come and would continue the true faith in the land. And he says in verse 13, a tenth of the population would survive the judgment. However, even that remnant would experience severe persecution. So those who listened to the prophet and embraced God's holiness would be like that stump in the land right there. From that stump, a new Israel would emerge. So Isaiah needed a long-range perspective on his ministry. Or else he would feel like he was accomplishing nothing. That would be totally disappointing, discouraging to continue his ministry with no conversion and nothing happening, and not knowing that when it looked bad, when everybody is taken into exile, don't worry, there'll be a remnant. And sure enough, we know from reading the story that there was a remnant, a new group of people. So Isaiah needed that long-range perspective, or else he would have felt that he was accomplishing nothing. So God did not give him much, but he gave him just enough for him to keep on going. God is still looking for men and women like Isaiah to go and tell others. He is waiting for them to reply, "Here I am, Lord, send me." So the main lesson that we have from this chapter 6 is those who are going to teach the knowledge of God to others, they must themselves have the vision of God. Only those who have heard His voice and have humbled themselves before Him have been made aware of their own weakness. Only those who heard the voice, they've seen the vision, they're aware of their weakness, they are fitted to be employed by God, and they are fitted to go for God. So that's what we see from this chapter 6. Now, chapter 7 deals with the evil union of two kings, Rezin and Pekah. And then we will see the sign of the virgin son and the prediction of the coming invasion of Judah. So after the call of the prophet, now we will see the Christ of the prophet. Chapter 7 has three parts. We see three things there. First, we see the assurance, verses 1 to 9. Then we see the sign, verses 10 to 17. And finally, we see the promise in verses 18 to 25. So Isaiah says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, 'Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim.' So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shir Yashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, "Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrand, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah," that is Pekah, "because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel.' Thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramaliah's son, Pekah. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established.'" Chapters 7 to 12 have been called the book of Emmanuel. So within the book of Isaiah, we have in these chapters there the book of Emmanuel, because of the clear prophecies concerning Christ, the Messiah. And we will see six things in the book of Emmanuel. First, we will see the promise of Emmanuel in chapter 7. We will see the attack on Emmanuel's land in chapter 8. We will see the arrival of Emmanuel in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Then we will see the deliverance of Emmanuel's people, the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10. Then we will see the program of Emmanuel in chapter 11. And finally, we will see the praise of Emmanuel in chapter 12. Very interesting section within the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah skipped over the reign of King Jotham, and he took up the story during the time of King Ahaz. It was the time when King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, they made an alliance together to go against Judah, the southern kingdom, 2 tribes of Israel, and to go and threaten Jerusalem, in verse 1. And fear gripped the royal family of Judah when the news arrived of the coming invasion of the combined forces of Rezin and Pekah, in verse 2. Ahaz was not a model of virtue by any means. He was not this great godly king. But he was the legitimate descendant of the house of David. And God had made a promise to that house. For this reason, the Lord dispatched Isaiah to him with a word of encouragement in this moment of national crisis. Verse 3. And the prophet conveyed encouragement to him 7 ways that we have just seen. The first one is in verse 3. Isaiah offered encouragement through a symbolic name. The name of his own son, Sher Hashub. That name means a remnant shall return. That was intended to be a sign of hope. Number 2, the encouragement came through 4 short commands. 2 are positive, 2 are negative. In verse 4, the 2 positive are take heed and be quiet. The 2 negatives are do not fear and do not be faint-hearted, meaning that the king had nothing to worry about. Then number 3, Isaiah brought encouragement through a metaphor in verse 4. He compared the fierce anger of Pekah and Rezin to 2 stubs of smoking firebrands. They were of no danger, all smoke but no fire. And then number 4, Isaiah conveyed encouragement through a promise in verse 7. The plot to overthrow the line of David will not succeed. That was a promise of God. Do not worry. They may combine their forces together. They may be much bigger than you. They may be coming against you, but they will not succeed. And then number 5, the encouragement came from a prediction. In verse 5, and the prediction was within 65 years, Ephraim will cease to exist as a people. And I know it's not a good encouragement if I'm having a hard time and God gave me his promise that in 65 years everything will be well. It's not something, but anyway, here it was an encouragement that Isaiah brought. And then number 6, Isaiah offered an encouraging analysis of the situation in verse 9. Both adversaries had only human heads over them. They did not have the Almighty God over them. And you are much safer when you have God with you than a whole bunch of people who do not have God. So that was an encouragement. An analysis of this situation. Just think about it. God is with you and God is not with them. That alone is enough to encourage anybody. And then number 7, the encouragement came from a simple plan. All the king had to do was to believe the promise and he would be established on the throne. He was asked to simply believe. If he would not believe, he would not be established. The importance of walking by faith. Faith is not something that is new since 1800. Faith has always been in the Bible and has always been important for anyone. Then verse 10, we have the second part. There we see the sign. So moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So seeing skepticism on the face of King Ahaz, Isaiah commanded Ahaz to ask for a sign. Verse 11, you may not believe all these things of encouragement that I just gave you. Ask God for a sign. And the king had the freedom to name whatever spectacular event in the heights above, in the heavens, or in the depth below, Sheol. Anything that might convince him of the truth of God's word. And Ahaz was not interested in signs and such, in verse 12. He had already made up his mind to pursue a political solution to his problem. He would ask another king, an Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, a tyrant, Assyrian tyrant. He would ask him for help against Rezin and Pekah. Ahaz rebelled against the commands, the prophet's command to ask for a sign, and he hid this rebellion that he had with the religious lingo. So many people, they do that sometimes. He said, I will not test the Lord. When the Lord asks you, make you an offer to do something, it's not a test. He's willing to do it for you. So the defiant rejection of the gracious offer of a sign by King Ahaz was now trying the patience of God himself in verse 13. The Lord was displeased with the king's attitude, but he gave the sign anyway, the grace of God. We see it everywhere. And he says, the virgin, not a virgin, the virgin. Remember, we studied how it took a long time for God to find the virgin that would be the mother of Jesus. So the virgin would conceive and bear a son in verse 14. The birth of a child by an unmarried woman was so common, it could not have been a sign. Any woman can give birth to a son, but a virgin giving birth without the help of a man, that would be a sign. Who would be the virgin? Isaiah's wife? Or wife-to-be? Ahaz's wife? The mother of Hezekiah? No, we know the virgin is the Virgin Mary. The apostle Matthew saw in this verse a prediction of the birth of Jesus. And he used that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. We just saw it recently. So concerning the baby of the virgin, the prophecy stated four things. Number one, the child would be a male. Number two, the child would be given a unique name, Emmanuel, which means God with us, verse 14. Number three, the child would grow up and live in poverty, eating curds and honey, verse 15. He would not be some millionaire eating some expensive food. And number four, the child would know to refuse the evil and choose the good, in verse 15. So before the birth of the virgin's child, the land of Israel would be abandoned by both of her kings, verse 16. So Isaiah probably prophesying the end of the divided kingdom period. Remember the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. When Jesus came, there was only one nation. So we know, again, Isaiah was right on. God will also punish Judah through the invasion of the king of Assyria. Verse 17, terrible days that had never been seen before since the nation split. And we know also that did happen. Then verse 18, we see the third part, the promise. In verses 18 all the way to 25, using four different figures, Isaiah described what Judah would face. And the figure number one, he compared the invaders to flies, that's the nation of Egypt, and to killer bees, the nation of Assyria. And this plague would be called by the divine beekeeper, if you will. The Assyrian killer bees will overrun all the land. The invaders will cover Judah like flies and bees would cover it, in verse 18. Shall come to pass in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that it is in the farthest part of the river of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valley that is in the cleft of the rock, and on all thorns and on all pastures. So they would be everywhere. They will occupy every part of the countryside. Then figure number two, Isaiah compared the king of Assyria to a hired razor in verse 20. The king of Assyria, hired by King Ahaz, would shave all the hair off Judah. The removal of hair on the head, on the legs, the beard, and all was a sign of deep humiliation. So he will humiliate Judah. Then the figure number three, he compared the surviving people to a poor man on a flimsy diet in verses 21 and 22. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and 2 sheep. That's all he will have. And so shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. So only a few milk-giving animals would survive the devastation. Judah will be forced to eat only curds from the milk and honey found here and there in the land. And then when we get to verse 23, and it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it would be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there. because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So here we have the fourth and last figure. Isaiah compared the agricultural economy to briars and thorns. Verses 23 to 25. So their former valuable vineyards that they had will become covered with brush. They will become hunting preserves. Areas only cultivated will be overrun by animals. So the land that formerly yielded bumper crops will be covered with briars and thorns, no longer plowable. It will be fit only for some oxen and sheep. The destruction of farmlands and vineyards fulfilled one of Isaiah's earlier prophecy. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 5. He made a similar prediction. So the main lesson for chapter 7 is the sin of a land is sure to bring invasion and all kinds of trouble. But to those who trust God, God sends comfort and consolation in times of trouble. Then chapter 8 is closely related to the previous chapter. It concerned the same event, namely the deliverance of Judah from the Syria-Israel alliance and the subsequent Assyrian invasion. As in chapter 7, there is a prediction involving the birth of a baby, but this time it is to Isaiah's wife, and she is called the prophetess. Now, some people suggest that this birth fulfilled the prediction that is made in chapter 7, verse 14. However, the two accounts are not the same. They are totally different. The child in chapter 8 was not named Emmanuel. He had a foot-long name. And then the child was born to Isaiah's wife, and she was not a virgin. Isaiah already had one child with her that is mentioned in chapter 7, verse 3. So chapter 8 deals with the prediction of a Syrian invasion and the desolation of Judah and Israel. So after Christ the prophet, we see the children of the prophet. So the Christ of the prophet, we see the children. So this chapter 8 can be divided into four parts, four coming things. Number one is the coming fall of Israel, verses 1 to 4. And then the coming invasion of Assyria, verses 5 to 15. Number three is the coming help from God, verses 16 to 18. And finally, the coming deliverance of Judah in verses 19 to 22. But there is a different way to divide this chapter, dividing it into the four messages that you see in there. The first message is, father a second son through your wife. That's verses 1 to 4. The second message is, tell Judah not to fear or compromise. Verses 5 to 15. The third message is, the enemies of Judah will soon be destroyed. Verses 16 to 18. And the fourth message is, they will be punished if they turn to the occult instead of to me. Verses 19 to 22. So Isaiah goes on and he says, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uzziah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge, to cry, "My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away from the king of Assyria." So the Lord instructed Isaiah to write four words, Maher Shalal Ashbaz, to write it on a tablet in clear letter, verse 1. And to take two witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, who will later confirm the message. The prophetess who conceived and bore a son in verse 3 was Isaiah's wife. Some commentators say that she was his second wife. His first one had died. There is no mention. It does not say this anywhere. The four-word revelation became a personal name. The prophetess is unnamed. We don't know her name. She was called a prophetess either because she was married to a prophet or because she had the God gift of prophecy. God-given gift of prophecy. And the words mean quick plunder, speed, spoil. And it points to the destruction of Syria and Israel by Assyria. They will come quickly and plunder, and speedily they will come to the spoil. The Lord interpreted the meaning when he directed Isaiah to give this name to his newborn child. Would you like to name your son with that awful name? And he said that before the child could talk, before he can say dada or mommy, Assyria will quickly plunder the riches of Damascus and speedily take the spoil of Samaria in verse 4. Verse 5, we have the second part, the coming invasion of Assyria. The message is that Judah is not to fear, and neither is Judah to compromise. In verses 5 to 10, the Lord had a wonderful word about Israel. Because the people of the northern kingdom had refused the waters of Shiloah that flowed softly, in verse 6, they will be inundated by the river, the Euphrates River, in verse 7. Now, Shiloah that we see here is called Shilom in John chapter 9, verse 7. And it was the secret water supply of Jerusalem. And it is used here as a symbol of God's word of grace or of trust in the Lord. So the Euphrates typifies Assyria that will come and conquer Israel in the north and Syria. And it will also invade Judah, covering the breadth of Emmanuel's land in verse 8. They themselves, behold, the Lord brings up over them the water of the river. In verse 8, he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wing will find the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So they will come and invade Emmanuel's land, but not with complete success. The water will go only up to the neck, that they will not be drowned. They will not be killed in it. Judah's enemies will eventually be shattered, in verse 9, in spite of their plans and their great preparation, because God was not with them. In verse 10, it says right here, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. So when God is with us, we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. Makes no difference what comes our way, how many they are, how big the problem is. God with us is bigger than any of these things. Then verse 11, he says, for the Lord spoke thus to me, with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall reverence. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So Isaiah, again, was instructed by Jehovah in verse 11 not to join this people in their fear of the conspiracy that was formed against them, verse 12. But contrary to that, he must trust the Lord alone, verse 13. He will be a sanctuary to all who rely on him, verse 14. But he will be a stone of stumbling to all others, verse 15. And this statement of Isaiah teaches an extremely important principle. Depending on our attitude towards God, he will either be a sanctuary for us, or he will be a stone of stumbling. God is a rock of protection for those who fear him. But he is a rock of destruction for those who don't. In verses 16 to 18, we have the third part, the coming help from God. The message is encouraging. The enemies of Judah will be destroyed. Isaiah commanded that the word of the Lord be stored up by faithful disciples until history records its fulfillment in verse 16. The prophet will wait for the Lord, who was now estranged from his people, and he will hope in him, verse 17. And I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah means Jehovah saves. Sher Hashub means a remnant shall return. And Maher Shalal Azbaz means speed, spoil, quick plunder. And these names alone were, these very names were signs and wonders of God's eventual mercy to Israel and the judgment on their enemies in verse 18. And then finally, the last section, then 19 to 22, is the fourth and the last part, the coming deliverance of Judah. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, and they will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and curse their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So the prophet cautioned the people against those who will advocate consulting spirit, mediums, and wizards. In verse 19, men should not turn to those, but should turn to the living God, not to the dead on behalf of the living. All teachers must be tested by the Word of God. If their teaching does not agree with the Scriptures, verse 20 clearly says, there is no light in them. All those who are misguided will wander about, hard-pressed and hungry, cursing their God and cursing their King for their dilemma in verse 21. They will look up to heaven and they will look to the earth for relief. They will look everywhere, verse 21. But they will find nothing but darkness and gloom of anguish, verse 22. So the main lesson that we have from this chapter 8 is if a nation insists on rejecting God's counsel, it is fair for God to judge it. However, God will keep the heads of his trusting people above water when the flood of trouble comes to a nation. Next week, Isaiah will continue with the prophecy of the birth of the Messiah and the restoration of the Messiah's kingdom. So, great stuff as we continue. So, you can read chapter 9, 10, and 11. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is this. The Word of God is the only authority of the believer. Let the Word be your light in this dark world. David said in Psalm 119, 105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A person's failure to listen to God's Word means that he has no spiritual light. Jesus said, John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So let the Word of God be your light. By faith, the prophet was willing to wait patiently for God's word to be fulfilled. And in their time of crisis, instead of turning to God's word for wisdom, the people consulted demons, medium, and wizard, and that offended God and got them into serious trouble. The increase of the occult today is proof that people are deliberately rejecting the Word of God. Do not make that mistake. The Word of God is the only authority for the believer. You do not own a greater, most valuable possession than your Bible. And I don't care what you love so much in your house, in your garage, or in your yard, or in your bank. You have no greater possession than your Bible. Love it, read it, obey it, live by it, and you will have a great life and a great eternity. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home, your family, your marriage relationship. And may you have a love for the Word of God, and may it be your authority. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.